If you could turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. We're going to be primarily looking at Hebrews chapter 11, but we're going to need to go through Hebrews chapter 10 for context to get there. Now, as you turn there, I want to give you a thought experiment. For some of you who know me, I love thought experiments. I always play these thought experiments and games in my mind. So I want to give you a thought experiment. Suppose, if you're a female, you can just apply yourself here. But suppose that your daughter or your wife has been working overtime and it's late. She was forced to work long hours. She normally gets off at 5, but today she's getting off at 11 or 12 or midnight. And her car is parked in a car garage. And she's all by herself. Everyone is gone. There's two cars in that parking garage. She walks in that parking garage. It's dark. She's walking to her car, and she hears footsteps behind her. And she thinks, oh no, this is my worst nightmare. But then she spots the other car and thinks, maybe they just got off at the same time that I did, and maybe they're going to that car as well. Everybody get the scene? Now, suppose you only know one thing about the person who you hear footsteps, who is a male, behind your wife, your daughter, or maybe if you're a female, you yourself. And here's what you know. You only know that person's heroes, the person that that person looks up to. So let's give a thought experiment. One, the person's heroes are Eminem, Drake, Lil Wayne, and Kim Kardashian. If you don't know those people, you can add Taylor Swift or just Google on your phone, local celebrity. Add them. That's what you know about them. The other, rewind the clock, same scenario, midnight, walking in a parking garage all by yourself, female, she hears footsteps behind her. She knows only one thing about that person who's walking behind her, namely, they're heroes. And this time, that person's heroes are Billy Graham, C.S. Lewis, R.C. Sproul, and John MacArthur. In which scenario are you more comfortable with that being your wife, your daughter, or your female, yourself? Which one? Are they equal? Are they different? Is it a little bit different? A lot of it different. That thought experiment is supposed to demonstrate the power of who our heroes are and how we need to be careful of who we choose. And that's what we're going to talk about today in Hebrews chapter 11, is we have true heroes that we should be aspiring and emulating and putting before us and our children, not the ones that the world wants to give to us. So in light of that, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 and 39. Do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. But you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. So the reason we're hitting this first is because, and you'll see in a second, that before we get to the Hall of Faith, it doesn't come in a vacuum. This is the background to that wonderful beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, which we'll see. Let's back up into the beginning. Hebrews 10:35. The author tells us, do not cast away our confidence. Now, what is our confidence? What are you right now today confident in? Is it your looks, your talents, your abilities, your youth, your health, your wealth? What is it? Well, here, the confidence that he's talking about is one that has a true great reward, and that confidence is in the Lord, and specifically the gospel which that Lord, Jesus Christ, has published. They have their confidence in that wonderful gospel, which led them, look at verse 34, to joyfully accept the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. That confidence allowed them to joyfully accept the plundering of their goods. Now, just think about that for a second. Could you imagine if today the U.S. government or some other agency said, because of your Christian values, your 401k is now mine. All your equity in your house is now mine. That car that you paid off is now mine. Could you imagine them taking all of your possessions, all of the things that you have saved up for? We complain about inflation eating our savings account. Imagine if persecution wiped it all away. How would you feel? What would this room sound like? Probably tears. Hopefully not. We'll see. Tears, pain, suffering. And yet, look at these people. Because of the confidence they had in the Lord, it says that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. This confidence that they had also led them, right before that, it says, in the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. The goods were plundered, and they themselves went through trials and tribulations. They went through great struggle of sufferings, and they became a spectacle of others receiving reproach. You know, there's few things worse than being shamed and humiliated. Some of you are in my small group last Wednesday. We talked about that. Remember the scene of, I won't tell you that story, pants being ripped off and people laughing. Humiliation is an awful thing. There's few things we don't want more than shame. In fact, someone was just saying that persecution is coming. It is. Lord willing, it will be delayed, but eventually it will come. But today, most of the persecution that we will actually receive falls in this category of shame. It's people looking at you and thinking, you're a weirdo. You're a bigot. You're a misogynist. Whatever term. There's just some kind of lobbing term that they'll lob at you and shame you. And yet these people were shamed and received that reproach, but they kept holding on. It's this confidence that they are not to cast away. That confidence in the Lord. Now, why would they be lobbed all these bad names and all these attacks? And by the way, the enemy has not changed his tactics. The enemy has been attacking Christians and calling them bad names from the beginning. They called them atheists, strangely enough. Christians who are atheists because they refuse to worship a visible God. So they said, you worship no God. They were cannibals because they believed that they were eating the body and blood of Jesus. They've always slandered them. They were incestuous. Why? Anyone can think? Why were the Christians considered incestuous? Because they married their brothers and their sisters. Of course, that was their brothers and sisters in Christ, not physical. They've always slandered us. It's nothing new. But they received all this because it was a great reward and that confidence. Now, what great reward is he talking about? What is this great reward that would cause them to keep on keeping on when all of these bad things were happening to them? Well, he's not talking about a present reality, but rather a future one. Now, this is not to deny that there are great present rewards for following Jesus. Amen? Anybody experience that? Great present rewards for following Jesus. Bob, is that your experience? Present, today, right now. Luke chapter 18, verse 29 and 30 says, so he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, parents, brothers, wives, or children for the sake of the kingdom, who shall not receive many times more, now catch this, in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life. So there are, beloved, many, many benefits for serving Jesus right now. And I'll simply say this, if you have not experienced any of those blessings, if that sounds like I'm giving you a pie in the sky, that you're not sure what those blessings are, then here's the reality, you're not doing your Christianity right. That's the truth. That's a hard word, but it's true. You're holding on to too much sin, and that's why you're not experiencing his present blessing. Let go of the sin, and you'll receive his present blessing. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about present blessings, which there are, but we're talking about, rather, future blessings, future reality. The great reward, ultimately, is not these present blessings. Someone once asked me, or said to me, I have a hard time evangelizing. I said, why? He says, because it's difficult for me to recommend Christianity to people because of how much suffering there is involved in being a Christian. Because Christianity is no longer popular, it's no longer cool. You become the odd man out. You're now scandalized. You're now the weirdo. You're now the person with the views that you can't speak out loud. Is that not true? You have views that will get you in trouble. If someone asks you a question, dig a little bit deeper. They might get you to say something that will land you on HR's radar and have you sent packing. He said, it's hard for me to evangelize now to recommend Christianity to people because it seems like it actually harms their life. And in some sense, they're right. But what I tried to remind this person is, remember heaven, remember hell. Because hell is hot. There is great reward, even when persecution comes, even when the lion is raging and the dragon is blowing its fire upon us, we still have eternal life. That ultimately, Christianity is eschatological religion. Even when all present blessings seem to go away, there is still the ultimate prize, which is eternal life, which is to be with God. It's where we're going, where there's a place where there's no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, where the saints will eternally dwell in perfect harmony with God, with each other, with the angels, and all of creation will be restored. Humanity will have its proper place in this universe. We will reign, Christians, as glorified kings, with Christ as our ultimate king. This is the great reward that the saints will gain if, now this is very important, if they do not cast away their confidence. Look at verse 36. That's what it says. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. What do you have need of? According to verse 36. Anybody see it? What do you have need of? For you have need of endurance. And after you've done the will of God, not before, but after you've done the will of God, which is what? To endure. Then you receive what is promised, which is what? Back up one verse. It's eternal life. Endurance is not a bonus thing. Endurance isn't something you do to get extra rewards in heaven. You want that horse? Endure. If you don't want the horse, just abandon Christ. It doesn't matter. That's not true. People actually teach that. That endurance is an optional thing. It's not. You must endure. It is a prerequisite for eternal glory. Matthew 24:13. It couldn't be more clear. Tattoo this verse to your heart. Matthew 24:13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. But he who endures to the end, not he who begins to run the race, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. You will not receive the promise if you have no endurance. It could not be more simple. You must do the will of God, namely in this context, it is to endure that you may receive the promise. Now look at verse 36. Excuse me, verse 37. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And one thing I love about the Bible is it has these expressions that are somewhat odd. Here, look at verse 37. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and not tarry. This Bible describes our life as just a little while. It's not just here. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light and momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond comparison. Did you catch it? For our light and momentary affliction. Now, some of you might be thinking, light? I'm going through real suffering here. I'm going through real pain. It really does hurt. I'm barely holding on. What about momentary? Some of you have been suffering for years, and there's no end in sight. Isn't that true? The suffering maybe have just begun, but it's chronic. It's continuous. It's going to hold on. So how could the Bible describe our suffering as merely light and momentary? Is this God making light on our afflictions? God minimizing our true pain? No. The reality is, what is your life? It's but a breath. It's nothing. I've been doing my family tree. I won't tell you about it. I'll restrain myself from telling you about my family tree from a sermon. But I've been doing it. And what is really interesting is finding out how long my ancestors lived. None of them lived to 150. I bet none of your ancestors lived to 150 unless you go back way, 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 way. You don't have records for that. You have to find those ancestors in the Bible. But for most of us, our ancestors don't live that long. Some of them max 100, 90, many 80, many 70. They live debaucherous lives, maybe even shorter than that. But that's how long we in general live. What does the Bible say? The years of a man. Anybody know that verse? The years of a man are how long? 150? 70. You think of Genesis. Yeah, that's true too. But it says the years of a man are 70 by way of strength. 80, that's not a long time, people. Just do the math, some of you. That's not long. Some of you are shorter than others. But even if it's half, even if you're 40, that's not a long time. 80 years, if you're young, you think that's a long time. You think, ooh, that's really old. But if you've been around for a little bit, you start to think, that's not too long. Is anyone past 50? How fast has life gone? Has it not been a flash? Anyone had any kids? Remember they were this small and now they're bigger than you? Life is a flash. You have to remember that. Life is fleeting away. You can be one of those people. You know how much money the world makes in anti-aging serums, creams, diets, and everything else? If I could only get that money, I'd be so rich. The world makes so much money on trying to turn back the clock, but guess what? It has zero effectiveness. You will age. You will gray. You will crumble, and you will die. That's the reality. That's a newsflash. It's true. So in light of this, you can be in denial, or rather, you can say, I'm not going to live for the dot. I'm not going to live for this 70, 80 years, but rather I'm going to live for the eternal line that goes on forever and ever. That's why this time is called just a little while, because it is just a little while. Young people, believe me, it is just a little while. So how should we live? 38. Now the just shall live by faith. How should we live? We shall live by faith. Faith is our only hope and rest. It's our only hope. Your hope is not getting off this rock. There's a 0% survival rate for people who are born on this rock called the earth. That's not your hope. Your hope is rather in the blood of the Lamb. Anybody remember Passover? At Passover, there was that Passover lamb that they slaughtered, and they grabbed a hyssop branch, and they dipped it in the blood. And what did they apply it to? They applied it to their homes. They put the blood on their doorposts and on their walls, and the angel passed over them. That is a picture of the gospel. We are not going to make it through the death angel except we put our hyssop branch in that pool of blood and apply it to the doorposts of our lives. And then we will be saved. But the only thing that can do that is faith. Faith is that hand that applies the blood of Christ. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Have you applied his blood to your account and the account of those whom you love? Because that's what we're called to do, to apply his blood to us so that we can be saved. But what happens if one who has applied the blood, or at least claims to have applied the blood, draws back? He says, I've applied the blood. I've been washed clean by the blood of Christ. I'm a new creation in the Lord. And yet, he draws back. Any of you have been Christian long enough to see that happen? Beloved Christians, people that you walked with, that you prayed with, that you loved together with, later abandon the faith and draw back to their former ways. Anybody been there? I remember someone said to me, if you haven't, just wait. If you live long enough, you'll see marriages and divorces. You'll see children born and children die. You'll see people baptized and you'll see people apostatize. Is that not true? If you don't believe me, just read the book of Ecclesiastes. It talks about that very thing. It happens. So what happens if someone draws back? Anybody see it in our verse? Look at verse 38. Now, the just shall live by faith. Amen. But if he draws back, what? My soul has no pleasure in him. Think about the Israelites. I told you about the Passover. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. All of those who applied the blood of the Lamb were saved, right? The death angel did not harm them. What happened to them? That was a glorious day. Glorious revival. Glorious salvation. Then they are released. Pharaoh releases them. Then they get to the Red Sea. It looks like they're doomed. But God delivers them once more. Moses raises up his staff. The Red Sea parts. They go through dry ground, which is considered in the New Testament their baptism. That's what it says in Corinthians. Neil will get there. They walk through. The armies of Pharaoh follow them. Do they make it? No. God drowns them, just like he drowned the people in the days of Noah. They all die. What do they do on the other side? They rejoice. They sing, just like we did. They sing and they praise God for his deliverance, right? And then where were they at? Did they hit the promised land? No. Had they got to the promised land immediately, it would all been well, wouldn't it? They would have just been singing with Miriam and walked into the promised land, wiped out the Canaanites, and it would have been kumbaya. But that's not what happened. What happened? They had to go through yet a little while in the wilderness. And how did the people respond? They drew back. They grumbled. They complained. They quickly forgot what the Lord had done. Before you point the finger too much at them, is this not sometimes you quickly forgetting right after your baptism, right after your deliverance, right after you applied the blood of Jesus Christ to your life? Immediately, you get out there in the wilderness, and this little while becomes a long while in your mind. You start complaining and grumbling, start complaining about the church, start complaining about the pastors, start complaining about Christian leaders, start complaining about the food and everything else. They grumbled. They disbelieved, and where are their bones? If we want to find that wilderness generation, where will we find them? Will we find them in the promised land of milk and honey, which is a picture of glory? Or will we find them in the desert, dying in unbelief? They drew back, and they died right there. Jude chapter 1, verse 5 says this, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt," that's the people we're talking about, "afterward, destroyed those who did not believe." Was that a few? Or was that many? Did many people enter the promised land, or only a few? Only a few. This is a warning, people. Be careful. What will happen to the person who draws back? "My soul will have no pleasure in him." Now, what does that mean? Look at verse 39. Verse 39. "But to those who draw back," they draw back to what? To perdition. Isn't that what it says? "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but rather those who believe to the saving of the soul." Now, what's the saving of the soul? If we're not one group who draws back to perdition, but we're rather those who continue on with faith to the saving of the soul. Can I get an amen that saving of the soul is eternal life? Amen. It's true, right? Saving the soul is eternal life. It's the new heavens, new earth. So what's the opposite of that? What's the opposite of heaven? Hell. You see that? So perdition here is not just getting punished, getting whipped, getting smacked around. It's hell. Those who drove back to perdition are those who go to the fires of hell. But are we of this type who draw back to go to hell? No. But rather, we are those who are truly born again. And we show this not just by what we say, not just by what we dress like, not just by the things that we put on our car or don't put on our car, on the way we drive, but rather we show this permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this seal in our hearts, by enduring to the end. Jesus told a parable about this. There was a bunch of soils. One soil, the gospel fell on, they rejected immediately. We see this all the time. But there are three other soils that responded positively to the gospel. Do you remember this? One lasted for a very little while, and the scorching heat destroyed that seed. That didn't go to glory. Another was planted among the thorns, and the thorns choked the seed out. That didn't go to glory. But there was another good soil, Luke says, of a good heart, who truly received the word of God, who produced fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. It went to harvest. It went to glory. There are different seeds. It's not just what you say. It is not just how you start out. There's a lot of people that go through those waters of baptism who find themselves straight in hell. Why? Because they do not persevere. They show themselves false. But again, are we those people? No. At least I hope that you're not. Hope that I'm not. I more than hope, I know, because I have believed and trusted in the Lord. But we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. So what's the fundamental thing that we must do to begin this race? We must have faith. And that faith must be the quality of such that is enduring and persevering. We must have persevering faith, which is just another way of saying we must have true faith. We must truly believe. So in light of this, if faith is this important, then what is faith? Isn't it kind of important for us to know what faith is? If faith is the hand that reaches out to the grace that receives salvation, we kind of need to know what that is. And that is exactly the context of Hebrews chapter 11. We've seen the necessity of faith, the importance of faith, and now we're going to see what is faith. So turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 11. What is faith? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Anybody have a Bible that reads kind of like what I just read? Anybody's Bible read like that? Somebody has a New King James, KJV out there? Anybody? I do. I love New King James. Many of you are not nodding at me, though. Many of you seem to have a different kind of Bible. It may say ESV on it, NIV, CSB, LSB, anything but basically New King James and KJV. It says something a little bit different. Now, this is a famous verse, and it gives a wonderful definition of what faith is, and yet many of us have memorized it in the New King James and KJV. I'll read that again. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And even though I love this translation, many of us don't know what that means. We have no idea what that means. At least some of you say, I do. You guys are smarter than me. Amen. That's fine. But I don't know what that means. It's actually very challenging to know exactly what that means. Just on a side note, we don't just memorize verses just to memorize them. They're not just some kind of magical token that we just throw out there, just some kind of magical incantation that we just say and we have no idea what it means. No, we need to know what God's word means. It's not just words that have no understanding. That's called tongues. And we have things about tongues. Tongues needs interpretation. It's not just words. You need to know what they mean. Does that make sense? But back to this verse. I love my New King James. I love the KJV. But this verse particularly is challenging to me. I'm not exactly sure what it meant. But this is the best I can make of it. The best I can make of it is it is saying that the essence of faith, the substance of faith, is hoping for things. And faith considers things unseen like they're evidenced in realities of things that are seen. And I got that from the commentaries. It's the best I can make of it. I think that's probably right. If that's the right translation, that's probably what it's saying. But it's just difficult to get at. So I prefer, for myself, ESV and NSB here, the modern reading here. It's not really that modern. In fact, I can see translations back to the 1526 before the KJV that have this reading. Namely, if you have ESV, it probably says this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Or the NET puts it this way. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and being convicted of what we do not see. So what is faith? Faith is having confidence in what you hope for. You have hope. You have a hope. And faith is looking at that hope and saying, that's right. That's true. I can hold on to that. That's solid ground. That's what faith is. Faith is assurance, which means confidence in the things that we hope for. We are convinced of things far off, things that we currently do not possess. Today, we walk by faith and not by sight. Isn't that true? We walk by faith and not by sight. Will we always walk by faith and not by sight? No. One day, we'll walk by sight and not by faith. But today, we walk by faith and not by sight. Currently, we have a hope, we have a longing, we have a desire. Romans chapter 8, verse 24 says, "For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Everybody see it? If you have something, you don't hope for it. I'll give you an example. Suppose I say, I hope I get a new car. Or I hope I have a car. I hope I get a motorcycle. Which one of you would think that I currently have a motorcycle? Or a new car? Or a new vehicle? It wouldn't make any sense. I'd be deceiving you if I spoke that way. If I already have it, I hope I get a wife. I have a wife. I hope I get some kids. I have kids. You see, that makes no sense? You only hope for what you do not have. And then faith is having confidence in that hope. Faith is not credulity. Anybody heard that term before? Credulity. I learned that from one of my favorite teachers, R.C. Sproul. Credulity is affirming what you know isn't true. You don't have somebody to this day, grown woman, in their 50s, that tell me they believe in Santa Claus. I probably shouldn't say this with your kids around, but they tell me that. And to this day, I press them and say, you don't actually believe this, do you? And they say, yes, I do. I said, no, you don't. They say, yes, I do. I can't get them to admit that they, in fact, know the truth about that figure. That's credulity. Credulity is affirming what you know is not true. Credulity saves nobody. Credulity is like going to the casino and saying, I'm going to win. That's credulity. You're not going to win. That's blind optimism. You have no affirmation to believe you're going to win. But faith is not that. Faith is the affirmation of what you hope for when there's a solid ground for that hope. You see that? This isn't a hoping in the wind. This isn't hoping because, you know, I'm just so this, that, and the other that this will happen. No. Faith is confidence in having a well-founded hope. Credulity is an affirmation of what you know is not true. Hopefully, none of your faith in Christ is like that. We're not affirming things that we believe are actually not true. We're affirming what we know is true based on the word of God. Our confidence is not in our feelings, is not in optimism. In fact, I'm a pessimist. If anyone shouldn't have faith, it's me. I'm very much a pessimist. Life often confirms me right. But hope is a confidence in things that we do not have, and our hope is fixed on what? On the word of God and on the work of God, what God has done in creation, in history, and in Jesus Christ, and revealed to us in his word. That's our hope. Our hope is founded on the solid work of Christ. In John 17:17, it says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Isaiah 8, verse 20 tells us, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And in Psalm 119, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word is our guide. God's word gives us that confidence and hope and that affirmation of the truth. Psalm 34:8 tells us, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. We have tasted, we have seen, we have felt and known that the Lord is in fact good. And faith is the conviction of the truthfulness of God. But differently, faith are the eyes of the soul. You have physical eyes that can see physical things. Faith is your spiritual eyes that can see unseen things. Through faith, we see God, heaven, hell, angels, new creation, and future glory. We see dead saints raised up and dwelling before the right hand of God. Faith is your spiritual eyes that bring you to the throne room of God. Well, look at this. I want you to see something. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. Hebrews 11, verse 27 says, by faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. How did Moses see him who could not be seen? It was by faith. Faith allows you to see God. Faith allows you to see the spiritual realm. Faith gives you eyes to see things which your normal eyes could never see. Can anybody think of a Bible passage where someone was granted eyes to see what they normally could not see? Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6. You remember this? That there was the king of Syria, and he was troubled because he said, somebody here is a spy, and I'm going to kill you. I'm going to keep killing people. I'm adding a little bit to the story. Until one of you confess who it is. Because Elisha keeps finding out, or the king of Israel keeps finding out what I'm doing, and there's no way he's finding this out without one of you being a spy. And the servants say, no, my lord, it's not us, but rather it is Elisha. He is the prophet of Israel, and he tells the king the words that you speak in your bedroom. And so he believed them. He said, okay, go get him. Let's go grab him. So he sends out this huge army in Dothan. And I'll just read it a little bit to you. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 14. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out there, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he wakes up in the morning. He's going for his morning stroll. He's going to go feed the chickens. And then he sees a bunch of lights. And he looks out and he sees a bunch of chariots and armies out there. And he breaks down on the ground and says, "Alas, what shall I do?" And he runs back to his master and says, "We're doomed. We're surrounded. We're going to die." And how does Elisha respond? Does he also get down on his knees and say, "Oh, Lord, why? Why has this happened?" No. Elisha answered the servant, "Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, who was with Elisha at that moment? It was just him and his servant. He didn't have an army. He didn't have swords and spears and guns and AR-15s and grenade launchers and anything else. It was just him, his servant, and maybe a couple chickens. That was it. And yet he says there are more with us than there are with him. Why? Verse 17, "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.'" Let me just stop there. This is the same prayer I have for you and myself. Lord, open their eyes so that they may see. And when the Lord did, the Lord answered, the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. How did Elisha see before he asked the Lord to open the eyes of his servant? Because he knew the word of God. And he knew God says in his word that he sends his angels to a camp around those who love him. The Bible says that multiple places. He believed God's word. Faith is the eyes of your soul that can grant you sight into things that you cannot normally see. Now, once we realize this, then we should not be ashamed by the fact that we walk by faith and not by sight. Sometimes people try to make you ashamed. So you just take it on faith. Amen. I do take it on faith. I take it on faith in God's word. We should not be ashamed on the fact that we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is a beautiful thing. Guess what? It is impossible to please God outside of faith. If faith will one day become sight, then how much opportunity will you have for good works when you are one day standing in glory before the Father? I just want you to think about that. When you're standing before him and your faith becomes sight and he tells you, "Go down there and do this or that," how much good works, how much opportunity do you have to do good works then if it's impossible to please God outside of faith? Not much. It is this opportunity right now that we have in this life to please God by believing in him, even when we do not see him. We have to trust him. Don't be ashamed of faith. This is your wonderful opportunity to offer these wonderful sacrifices to God. While you can say, "God, I believe you, I trust you, I will do your will, even when I cannot see you." We honor God when we believe and say, "I believe what you said because of who you are." Now, I want you to look at verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So one of the most fundamental definitions of who God is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. And by the way, this is one of the reasons we know Jesus is God, because Jesus is described as the creator of all things, visible and invisible. So the only one who's the creator of all things, visible and invisible, is God, and Jesus is the one who created all things, therefore Jesus is God. Everybody catch that? So one of the most fundamental things that we know about God is he's the one who created all things. Creation has a creator, and his name is God. Now, atheists who lack faith deny this, and why? Because their hearts are hardened in their sin. They deny God's existence, and instead they hide in the darkness. But we are not those who deny God's existence, and we are not those who deny the obvious, namely, it is clear as day that God is the creator of all things visible and invisible. He precedes this reality. Now, I want you to think about the implication of this. If everything you see in the heavens and the earth, which is everything, is created by the unseen God, then that means that the physical is dependent on the spiritual, not the other way around. In other words, sometimes we think that what's real is this pulpit, is this skin, are these tables, is this earth, and what's kind of illusory is the spiritual realm. I want you to see that the spiritual actually precedes the physical, and the physical is dependent on the spiritual. Everybody catch that? This is the thing that's less permanent. This is the thing, if you want to say it, less real. They're both real, but this is the more shadowy reality. And that's why C.S. Lewis once famously called the earth the Shadowlands. This is the Shadowlands. That is the true, ultimate, transcendent reality that has always existed, namely God. God is not less real than this, but in some sense, we're less real than he because we are dependent and he is independent. But I want you to see something else from verse 3. Let's read it again. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. We know this by faith. Did you catch that? It's very important. We know by faith that the worlds were created by God, by faith. Now, I'm all for answers in Genesis. I'm all for apologetics. But the reality is that doesn't change anything about this verse. You see that? We know by faith that the worlds were created by God. We know this by faith. And how did this come to us? Well, two ways. One, by the light of nature. God has put that knowledge in our hearts. So even unbelievers who've never read the Bible recognize that there's a creator. But most foundational and fundamentally, we know this by the more sure word of the word of God. How do you know by faith that God created the world? By the word of God. Because God, who's trustworthy, told you that he did that. Right? Am I going to believe God, who was there, who did it, and how he told me he did it? Or what the scientists over here say? God told us in the very beginning. In fact, it's the very first thing he told us. It's amazing. People will deny the very first thing God says and then still claim to be a Christian. Why would you believe such a person? It's literally the first thing he says. And you're going to say, have God said? This is the very first thing he ever said. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then I want you to pretend I just read the next five chapters of Genesis. You know the story. And then God spells out how he did these things. God told us what he did. And we know this because he told us. Does that make sense? We don't know this because some scientists, whether Christian or not, looked up in a telescope. We don't know this because some scientists or archaeologists, whether Christian or not, put in a shovel in the ground and started looking at his discoveries. We don't know this because some scientists did anything for that matter. You see that? We know this by faith, and faith alone. And this is why it is so concerning when people who name the name of Christ try to reinterpret the Bible based on what the scientists have said, because you're undermining faith itself. We don't know these things based on what they said. We never have, and we never will. We know these things based on what God says. You come to this book believing what God says, not based on what the scientists say. And guess what? When you make the scientists your standard, by what standard? By what they say? What else do they say? Well, they say we evolved from slime to bacteria to monkeys and then you. Is that what the Bible says? Is that what God says? No, he didn't say anything of the sort. You can try to read that in there all you want. It's not there. God says rather he created man from the dust. The dust is not slime, bacteria, monkeys, and then you. The scientific community says that death was the engine of evolution. The whole way to get evolution going is to have a sequence of death from the beginning. So death has always been here. But what does God say? Death came as a result of the fall and will be eradicated when glory comes. You're going to believe God? You're going to believe the scientific community? What else do the scientists say? The scientists tell us that our original parents were not two people, but a collection of individuals. What does God say? Their names were Adam and Eve, and they were two individual real people. The Bible teaches a global flood. The scientists deny that. The Bible says that sex outside of marriage is an abomination. The world says as long as you get consent, it's all free game. The Bible says that marriage is limited to a man and a female. The world says same love. You get the point? Are you going to believe the Bible, or are you going to believe men? You're going to have to decide. You're going to place your faith in what God says, or are you going to place your faith in what men say? Fallible, fallen, evil, men. As for me and my house, and I hope you will follow, we'll follow the Lord, because our confidence is in him. Romans 3:4 tells us, let God be true and every man a liar. Again, I love all that apologetic stuff and arguing with people, but in the end of the day, I don't need any scientific arguments to refute evolution. I need zero. I need the word of God. That's all I need. Because God told me, and that's good enough for me. God tells us, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you are judged. I hope you will place your faith in Christ and what God has said, not what men say. Now we'll come to the end. Now look at verse 2. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. For by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. The elders, the fathers, the people that we are spiritually related to. And that's what the Hall of Faith is all about. These elders who through faith have obtained a good testimony. And it's not just by faith that they have obtained a good testimony, but it's by faith that you will obtain a good testimony if you obtain one. You see that? How did all of the people that we're going to look at next time I come up here and preach, and you can read it in your own time. Go ahead, just read Hebrews chapter 11 and see all of these people. How did, from the very beginning, and what you'll notice is he starts in the very beginning. The first person he can start with is all the way back in the book of Genesis, the one that the atheists deny, says all mythology. He doesn't. He points to a real person and says, look, by faith, he does these things. Back in Cain and Abel. It was by faith that they did all of these things. They received a good testimony by their faith. And you too will gain a good testimony by your faith. Faith is the fuel in the Christian engine. We have to believe God. We have to trust God. We have to rest in God. Faith is not only the way that you get saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of work, lest any man should boast. Right? Faith is not only the way you get saved, but faith is the way that you get sanctified. One of my favorite teachers once said a very controversial statement. And sometimes you just don't need to judge by appearances, but you need to hear people out and see what they say. And he said, not only are we saved by faith alone, but we're sanctified by faith alone. Everybody jumped on him. But if you actually read what he was saying, here's what he was saying. That the way that you're sanctified, the way that you will actually conquer sin, evil, the devil, temptation in your life is through faith. It's by believing God, that he's real, that he rewards you, that he sees you, that he's empowering you, that he's directing you. You're not going to be sanctified. You're not going to resist sin. You're not going to endure to the end by disbelieving. That will suck all the power out of your life. The only way you can conquer the enemy is by faith. It's by trusting in what God says and by strengthening your faith. And that's hopefully in part why you're here, is to be built up and to believe and set your eyes on him. Now, lastly, I'll say for you who may be here, who have never trusted in Jesus, it's only by faith. You have to come and see what God says about you. God says about you that you're a sinner, that you've sinned, you violate God's law, and you deserve his eternal wrath. But he, because he so loved the world, gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And all he asks from you is to stop looking to yourself, your good works, your excuses, but look to him. Put your faith in him. The Bible tells us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he asks you to believe what he says about you, believe what he says about him, namely he died on the cross, rose from the dead, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And all he asks from you is to trust that, call upon his name, and the Lord will save you. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that you are pleased to save sinners by faith. We also thank you, Lord, that you have given us what we need to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us not to be bullied and intimidated by scientists, by the pressures of the world, by the devil, by anybody else. Lord, we are yet fools for you. But the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. We don't trust in our education and our arguments or anything else, but we trust in you, for we know that you are great and you will persevere when you are judged and be proven true. Build us up, Lord, and strengthen us in your faith. We pray this in Jesus' name.